الحمد لله وكفى والسلام على عباده الذين اصطفى أما بعد فأعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم والذين جاهدوا فينا لنهدينهم سبلنا سبحان ربك رب العزة عما يصفون وسلام على المرسلين والحمد لله رب العالمين اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم. So we left off last time speaking about a few significant events that happened, one being that Umar radiallahu an was brought into the fold of Islam. And that story is very well known. It's a very beautiful story. There's a lot of lessons that can be taken away from that story. And one thing that should be remembered and highlighted when that story is mentioned is that the coming of Umar radiallahu an into the fold of Islam was through the dua of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Now, when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam had made this dua, he did not make dua for all of the different events that led up to the coming of Umar radiallahu anhu into Islam. But it is through the wisdom of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that he manifests things in his own way. I mean, why did it have to be that Umar radiallahu anhu set out to kill the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam and exactly the opposite thing happens in that same half an hour, you know, time span? Him coming upon his own family and all of the different things that happened, Hamza radiallahu an giving that opportunity to let the Prophet know sallallahu alayhi wasallam that I am in front of you always, that if when I am around, nobody touches you. So all of these things, and this is how, you know, the wisdom and the beauty of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala becomes manifest, that we ask for one thing and how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala brings that about. And that's why the ulama mentioned that when you make dua, make your dua grand, make it big. Don't say, "Ya Allah, just give me a place in Jannah." That's not appropriate for Allah. You ask for that highest maqam in Jannah. And you don't ask for the how, the whens, the ifs, and all of that. "Ya Allah, I need more money, give me a raise in my job." We don't ask for that. We say, "Ya Allah, I need barakah in my wealth." You bring it how you want to bring it. And so the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam made dua that, "Ya Allah, this deen needs somebody extra. Somebody to give it some strength. So bring this person or bring that person." The how of it, the why of it, the when of it, that was for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to decide. And how these things happen, mashallah, you know, the timings and the details of them, then it is from the beauty of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And these are one of the lessons that we can take away from that story, is make dua. You know, and when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam made dua, he made a big dua. I mean, he asked for a big person, you know, quote-unquote, one of the big guns of the Quraysh to come into the fold of Islam. And how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, exactly how he asked for it, the details of which he filled in, that it manifested through the story of Umar radiallahu anhu coming into the fold of Islam. And, you know, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, we don't know what was in his heart when he made that dua. We know this much to aid the Muslims and aid the ummah, fledgling ummah. But look at what happened from Umar radiallahu anhu. I mean, you have to go through the rest of Makkah, he's pivotal. Through all of Medina, he's pivotal. To the passing of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, and for more than a decade after that. I mean, through his hand, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala opened up the world to this Muslim ummah. And for how many generations that maintain up to the Turks even, maintain until just a short while ago. I mean, unfortunately for most of us, we were born into a time when the ummah was not ruling the world. But for how many decades upon decades upon decades from the start of Umar radiallahu anhu, that it was the Muslims who were running the world. And they were the superpower in the world. And that's why you go to, you know, Morocco and some of these places and they're all speaking Arabic. You know, they have their dual languages. I mean, how do they know all of it? It's because that was the national tongue. The same way that you walk into Pakistan and the signs are in Urdu and in English, because it's become the dominant language. So Arabic used to have that role, because the Muslims were the ones who were in charge. And so how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala manifested that dua was beyond, you know, our even comprehension. So we mentioned the story and some of the details that come along with that. And we had talked about the Hijra to Abyssinia over the past two sessions and how some of the Muslims, after the boycott that was placed on them, there was this feeling that maybe Islam had taken over. And so some of the people who had made the Hijra came back. And you know, one thing that we didn't mention with regard to the Hijra, which is significant, is, you know, they say roughly 80 adults went, and then any number of children. How many Muslims were there even in Mecca during that time? You know, maybe we could say 120, 130, 100, around that number, because we know around the time of the Hijra, it's about maybe 200 to 300. So for 80 people to pick up and leave Mecca and go somewhere else, it left, you know, a minority of even the Muslim Ummah probably in Mecca at that time. So a number of them return back under false premises, but then they're able to take protection. And that's necessary because, again, to have that small a number, and you know, every time we mention an incident, we mention the increasing pressure that the Quraysh are putting. And we're going to see that happening again. So having some of them come back as well to maintain just the sheer number of people. And we've seen Muslims coming into Islam at the hands of other Muslims, as well as the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, but other Muslims being pivotal in this. Certainly Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu being at the forefront of those people. So this brings us into the 10th year of the prophethood, about 3 years before the Hijrah to Medina. And this is what is called Amul Huzn, the year of sadness. And we'll see exactly why, but this was by his own admonition of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, this was his most difficult time. Although we've mentioned so many incidents that would have crushed an average person. But he mentions himself when he's telling Aisha radiallahu anha that this was the most difficult time on me. So it starts out with two enormous losses to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He loses his spiritual protection and he loses his political protection. Yani, that source of solace for his batin is now taken away from him, and that source of solace for his outer is also being taken away from him. So it begins with the death of Abu Talib. We know this is the uncle of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and not only is he the uncle, he is in a sense the father of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam from the age of roughly 8 years. And now we're coming on the 50th year of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. For 42 years he was under the care, in some very direct fashion. Before those years, he was in the indirect care of Abu Talib. And for 42 years, in the direct care of Abu Talib, one way or another, Abu Talib becomes very, very ill. It's clear that this illness is going to take him. The Quraysh of Makkah realize it. They still have this big problem with the Muslims. So they go to Abu Talib, last ditch effort. And they say to him, that you know, you know what's going to happen to you, we know what's going to happen to you, we need you to talk to your nephew. Now is the last chance you have. You have to make him understand. He has to desist. Or we'll make some deal with him. Fine, we'll give some compromise, and he has to give some compromise. So call him. So Abu Talib sends word for the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He comes, and he says that you see that your kinsmen, right, your own tribe, have gathered here, and they've come with a request, and they have some compromises, and they're going to ask from you some compromises. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam says that if you can just give me a word, if you can just give me one word, then you will become the ruler of the Arabs, and you will subjugate the non-Arabs. You will be the ruler of the Arabs and the non-Arabs, if you just give me one word, meaning one kalima, one sentence, one phrase, that if you can just give that to me. And Abu Jahl of all people, I mean, this is like almost a softening given to what we've seen. He says, we'll give you 10 words. If you're saying that you're going to give us dominion over the Arabs, which they had, but over the non-Arabs, the Persians, the Romans, I mean, these huge empires, well, I'll give you 10 words. Forget one word. I will give you 10 words if that's what you're going to give me. And so the Prophet says, sallallahu alayhi wasallam, la ilaha illallah. This is the word that you have to give. And they say again with this. Again, you're starting in on this type of thing? How can it be that we have all of these gods and now you're making them one. There's no way. This is impossible. So they again reject. And the Prophet ﷺ obviously, you know, لَكُمْ دِينُكُمْ وَلِيَ دِينَ, right? For you is your deen, for us is our deen. There is no compromise. I mean, that was never going to happen. You know, this was their sort of effort. Compromise was never an issue. But the Prophet ﷺ giving them opportunity after opportunity after opportunity from his side, dealing with them justly. Even showing, you know, kind words and speaking well with them, despite their treatment of the Prophet ﷺ. Abu Talib's illness becomes more severe. He's basically in his last moments. The Prophet ﷺ is seeing his loved, beloved uncle of his coming to an end. And he knows sallallahu alayhi wa sallam that when that last breath is gone, what's going to happen? What is going to happen to a person? The angels are going to come, the question is going to start, the grave is going to tighten, and from there on it just gets worse. That's the best of what a person who dies without iman has to face, is that time in the grave when he's resurrected again and he has to stand before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and answer for every single thing he did, and then where he ends up. I mean, this is the best that that person is going to get, and he knows that better than anybody. And so the tears are coming from his eyes, and he's saying that, oh my uncle, just say the words. If you just say the words, then I will intercede for you with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but you have to give me something. It's almost like he's saying, I don't care what's in your heart, at least say it on the tongue. Then we can, right? There's something there. I mean, say, give me something that I can stand before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and I can put before Him to ask for your salvation. And he says that I would say it, but then what are the people going to say? They're going to say that Abu Talib said it because he was on his deathbed. He was scared. And so that's why he finally said it. How can I'm going to lose face. This is what he's basically saying, that I'm going to lose face in front of the people. How can I do that right now? So he says, I'm on the millah of our grandparents, of our fathers that came before. And the Prophet ﷺ is disheartened. Abbas radiallahu anhu is there. He sees the lips of Abu Talib moving, and he's whispering something. So he moves close. And then he comes back. And Abu Talib passes away. And he turns to the Prophet ﷺ and he says, I heard him say it. I heard him say it. Right? Some hope. I heard him say it. And the Prophet says, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, I didn't hear it. End of the hope. I mean, he says, I didn't hear it. Then the Prophet says, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that I will make, you know, such dua for my past uncle, for Abu Talib, that I've never made for anybody. I will make so much dua that Allah will forgive him. So much dua that I've never made before, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will forgive him. And then the verses are revealed that it's not appropriate for anybody, whether he be from the average person, from the mu'mineen, or whether he be a prophet himself. That when you know that a person has died on disbelief, that you ask forgiveness for him. Right? Allah is saying, I don't want to hear it. I mean, that which, subhanAllah, I mean, you know, from Rabbul Alameen to his beloved saying, it doesn't matter. And then also the verses that you don't get to choose who gets to be guided. Right? You don't know who's going to be guided. Your job is to put the message in front of the people. And that is our job as well. Right? Because we are the ones who are taking on this deen. And so we should remember very, very clearly, if the Prophet ﷺ didn't get to choose who gets to be guided, we don't. You know, sometimes I'm saying this because we feel like, well, let me present it this way. I'll leave out that part. Oh, if, you know, I don't want to get him to be upset about this point about... No, just put it out there. If we knew, it'd be a different story, right? If we knew that if we kind of didn't mention points A, B, and C, maybe that person... But we don't know. Actually, it could be the opposite. It could be by your leaving out, because everything in this deen is haqq. And it could be that by your leaving out something that you may feel like, how am I going to give an answer for, that actually that would have been the point that brought that person into Islam. So we have absolutely zero gauge. All we can do is what those muhajireen, that first group, did when they were sent to Abyssinia and they had to answer two times, and two times they acted in the same way. They took mashwara, they said, we'll just tell it like it is. We will just tell it like the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam told us, and fabiha, whatever happens after that. And that's our mentality. We present this deen with wisdom, but without changing anything and without leaving out any of its integrals. And we put it in front of the people. And if they want to accept it, alhamdulillah. And if they don't, then Allah guide them through somebody else. Right? Our dua is still for them. As long as they're breathing their breath on the face of this earth, then we have that opportunity. After that, that door is closed. It was closed for the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and then obviously bil awla, it's closed for us. I mean, we have no opportunity for that. But he was present, all of the leaders of the Quraysh, right? Whether they all stayed for the actual passing, but they were all gathered for this compromise, this sort of last-ditch effort. There's some ikhtilaf amongst the narrations that did they all stay and then he passed away, or did some of them leave and then he passed away. So with the passing of Abu Talib, you know, difficulty on the heart of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and now knowing that there is no availing for him left, that he can no longer do anything for him sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that puts a grief on his heart. He's lost his protector. And to make it worse, who is now the head of the tribe? Abu Lahab. I mean, the shaitan, I mean, the dajjal of this ummah, he is now in charge. Obviously, because tribal system, there are certain rules and regulations, he grants protection to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, but it's worthless. And everybody knows it. I mean, this was the man himself who used to throw the rocks and torment and say the things. So as head, he grants it nominal protection. Oh, he's in my protection, no problem. But it's of no benefit, because everybody knows that he himself was the one who was tormenting the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So people know they can do whatever they want. Not only to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, but any number of other Muslims that Abu Talib had given protection to. So for everybody, this becomes very, very difficult. A short time after, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam loses the first person to ever believe in him. From the beginning, that person who stood as a pillar of belief in the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, constantly raising him up, constantly confirming to him what he knew about himself, but out of his humility perhaps sometimes, reminding him who you are, reminding him of his good characteristics, the only of his wives to give him children. For 25 years in a blissful marriage. And subhanAllah, you know, we can't, just that alone saying, we cannot even understand it. Because one, most of us haven't been married for 25 years. And even if we have been, who had that 25 years of bliss that these people, I mean, we cannot even understand what it means to have that type of a companion. I mean, it's the truest of companions that a person can have, that in every way, shape, and form, she gave her money, she gave her support, she put herself out there, she gave him children, she managed the household, and not only of their children, Ali radiallahu anhu, Zayd was in the, she was a mother to them as well. I mean, such a pivotal figure from the very beginning up until this point. And to have these two things coming, one essentially back to back right after the other, after a decade almost of other untold difficulties, ridicule and, you know, physical punishment, and 3 years being put out in the ban, watching people die because they say, I believe in that man. I mean, literally with your own eyes. Having your own children pass away, your mother, you barely know her, she passes away, your father you never met. On top of all of that, now Abu Talib is gone, and Khadija radiallahu anha is gone. And not only does he have his own consoling, he has to console his children. He has four daughters. Obviously their, you know, heart is broken at the loss of this unbelievable person. Ali radiallahu, all of these people, I mean, the household was fairly large. And, you know, Khadija was pivotal amongst all of the Muslims. Obviously you would, you know, like your best friend, you know that person's wife, what she's like, a little bit about her. I mean, she was like the mother, right? She's the mother of the believers, and she's the mother of this, you know, fledgling ummah, giving everything that she has for their sake. And now she's also gone. She's also gone. And it would be a number of years before the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam would marry anybody after this. So he has these two enormous losses. With the leaving of Abu Talib and the protection that went, the attacks on the Muslims were stepped up even more than before. Even more than before, the attacks were stepped up on the Muslims. In particular, Abu Bakr radiallahu an was feeling this more so than some of the others. He obviously wasn't like Umar radiallahu an and Hamza. He didn't have that physical stature, although he had the courage like they had. But that didn't hold any weight with these people, right? They were afraid to attack Umar. They were afraid to touch Hamza. They were not afraid to touch Abu Bakr. And because he had freed so many slaves, Bilal radiallahu an being just one of them, and because he had brought so many people into the fold of Islam, he was, you know, after the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, just like we would mention him as number one, he was enemy number one to these people. And because freeing slaves means money, and he would buy them at whatever cost, whatever the person would ask, he would just give it. And during the boycott, he was sending in, doing whatever he could. For all of this time, the richest man in Mecca is now broke. He has nothing. He has no protection anymore. His own tribesmen have turned against him. Abu Talib is not there to help. Umar radiallahu anhu, they cannot help Abu Bakr. He's basically on his own. This is that person who, if you put the iman of everybody else in this ummah on one side, his iman outweighs them. So you can imagine his love for the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, his attachment with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, right? The first man to accept Islam, the companion from who knows when, the old childhood friend of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. How difficult things must have been for him that he has to go to his beloved sallallahu alaihi wasallam and say, "I need ijazah. Yani, I need permission. I can't take it anymore. I know that when I cross the borders of this place, I will not be able to look at your face." And he used to see the Prophet every day, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and every day look upon his beautiful face. And he had to say to him that, "I will not be able to look at your face anymore. Who knows how long? I don't even know what's going to happen to me, but I cannot take it here anymore. I need ijazah." And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam says, "You have your permission." This is that same person that 3 years from now, when all of Makkah empties out, every last person almost has gone to Medina, and he's waiting. And he refuses, he's not going to go if the Prophet is there, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He's waiting, and just imagine how bad it must have been for him. How bad it must have been for him that he has to go and take permission to leave. And the Prophet gives it, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So Abu Bakr radiallahu an is on his way out. He's left Makkah, he's around Jeddah. As he's there, he meets Ibn Ad-Dughunna. Not a Muslim, one of the people of... He sees him. And he right away is like, you know, "What happened to you?" I mean, you can just imagine, I mean, no money, you know, thrown out of your own city. Who knows what other things had been happening during this. And he's just looking at him, and he's just like, "What, you know, you were the richest person in Mecca. I mean, you were one of the beloveds of the Quraysh. And look at you." And he said that, you know, "It's just too much." He said, "What the people do to me," he said, "I can't take it anymore." And he said, "I just want to travel the earth and worship Allah." Subhanallah. And this is one of the things that when he was young, Ibrahim alayhi salam, when he had gone to his father, uncle, and to the people and told them, "Leave the worshipping of the idols and all of these things," and they refused, he said, I'm leaving and I'm just going to walk around worshipping Allah and calling on Allah." And this is what Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu says. He said, "I don't know what I'm going to do, what I'm going to, you know, where I'm going to go, what's going to happen to me. I just want to get out of here. I just want to be able to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's it." And he says, "No way." He says, "You were one of the best people of Makkah. You were one of the best of us. How can I stand by and let somebody like you leave?" Right? It affects the city. When the good people leave, then the bad element takes over. He said, "How can I let this happen?" He said, "I will give you my protection." So obviously Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu is ecstatic. "You mean I get to see my beloved again, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam? It's not going to be what I thought? That weeks might go by? That months might go by? That years might go by and I will not see the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam?" He says, "I'll take your protection. It's fine, I'll take it. If it's going to get me back there, I'll take it." So they come back into Makkah. Abu Bakr, although he wasn't necessarily known to have the most beautiful voice or the sweetest of voices, but when he recited Quran, he recited it from the heart, like all of the Sahaba. And he would recite out loud. And he would stand in his courtyard and he would pray. And the voice would travel. And people would hear it. And that voice alone would have an effect on people. And when the Quraysh recognized this, then they went to his protector and they said, that is fine, you gave him protection, but we cannot stand for this. We cannot stand for this. So he goes back to Abu Bakr. He says, look, they came to me. They're accepting the protection I'm giving you, but they're laying a condition that you cannot pray outside. You can pray. You can pray, no problem. But you have to pray inside of your house, right? Inside of the room of your house. So Abu Bakr says, fine. A couple days go on like this, some period of time, and it's just too much for him. Right? That why do I have to be limited to the inside of my house? And this. So he begins again on the outside, and then they come back to him, and he says, you know what? I don't need your protection. I don't need your protection. Obviously, the situation hadn't changed for him, not having the protection. But, you know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives himmah to people. And these people were constantly increasing in their tawakkul. Although they were pinnacles of tawakkul from the beginning, but they were increasing and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala was putting more and more rahmah and nur and his barakat were falling on these people. So he says, that's fine. He says, you take your protection. Whatever happens to me, happens to me. You know, I'm back where I wanted to be. I'm with the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. I'm with the ummah. You know, whatever happens, inshallah. So Abu Bakr radiallahu an, he is back. Like we mentioned, Abu Lahab is now the chief. And so the pressure on the Prophet ﷺ is being stepped up even more. There's more physical assaults that are happening to the Prophet ﷺ. Obviously, you know, Abu Bakr is out of money, Khadija is gone, Abu Talib is gone. The situation is becoming extremely difficult. Although it was already difficult, but it is only getting more and more difficult. So essentially as like a last-ditch effort, as a last-ditch effort, the Prophet ﷺ decides that he is going to go to Ta'if. Now he knows that Ta'if is also filled with the mushrikeen. Essentially the same type of people that you're going to find in Makkah, they're over there. And to sort of add on to that, that is where Lot is one of these main idols that they used to worship. So that is where Lot was located. So it was also a center in and of itself of idolatry. It wasn't like the Kaaba, obviously, but it had its own place. And Ta'if was known to be the place that when it got really, really hot in the summers, that this is where the wealthy people would go because it was up a little bit higher on the mountain, so it was cooler. And that's where they would go when it got really, really hot in Mecca. That's where the rich people of the Quraysh would go. Now there was constantly this rivalry between the people of Ta'if and the Quraysh, because obviously, I mean, they have their God and they want to be raised up, but they know they can't compete with the Kaaba, but there was always this sort of clashing, you know, that would go on. So the Prophet ﷺ sets out for Ta'if, hoping that just like in Mecca, while not everybody accepted, there were some people who accepted. That maybe there will be some people in Ta'if who will accept and give some added strength to this deen, and maybe give him some protection or something so to make it a little bit more bearable for him to remain in Mecca. So he goes and he starts out by going to the three main leaders, three brothers of Banu Taqif. They're the people who reside in Ta'if. And he tells them why he came and he gives them the da'wah about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and leaving the idol, worshipping of the idols. And they all reject him. And not only do they reject him, but again, with mocking tones and with harsh words. So one of them says that if God did send you, right? If God really sends you, then I will go to the Kaaba and I will tear down its hangings. Meaning, you're a prophet? I'm supposed to believe that? There's no way. There's no way. If you're really a prophet, then I'm going to go right now to the Kaaba and I'm going to tear down its wall hangings. The other brother says that if you are a prophet, then who am I to speak to you? Right? You're a man of God. I mean, how can I speak to a prophet? And if you're not a prophet, then why should I waste my time with you? So you can see these tones that they're speaking to the Prophet in sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and his state, you know, coming into this situation. And then the third one says to him that, didn't Allah find anybody better than you? He's going to send a messenger. Didn't Allah find anybody better than you to send? I mean, look at the, you know, like no dignity even, and no respect for a person. And so the Prophet says to them, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, then at the very least, keep my coming to you quiet. Keep my coming to you quiet. Don't spread the word that I came and I asked you and this. Keep my coming to you quiet. They don't respect that from him. And so as the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is coming out, either to leave or perhaps to go to other people, maybe just like he used to walk around, قُلُوا لَا إِلَهَ إِلَّا اللَّهِ. He would just walk through the marketplace telling people, just say, لَا إِلَهَ إِلَّا اللَّهِ. So perhaps to go to the other people, these three brothers gather the lowest of the low of the people of Taif. And they gather the children. And they tell them to basically get him out. Right? Expel him from the city. So they line up on either side of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the children, the slaves, you know, the low of the low of their community, to further demean a person, right? As if like we're too good to even do these things to you, right? We're even too good to insult you. And they line up, and then they just start in, first with insults, whatever they can. Who knows what types of things they were saying to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam? And then one person throws a rock. And it hits the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And then another person, the children are stoning the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And they break the skin. His sandals are sticking to his feet because the blood is overwhelming on his body. And they're yelling at him, and they're belittling him, and they're stoning him. He's just, his head is down, and he's just walking. I mean, what else can you do at that point? Until he's beyond the limits, Taif, and then they let him go. And so he's walking out, and he comes to a small garden, and he sits down over there. And, you know, I mean, what does a person do after they've turned to the people? You ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Right? You tie your camel and you say Bismillah. And so he went to the people, and he fulfilled his duty, and he thought maybe some of them would accept. And instead, I mean, how they treated him and how they... I mean, he will never be humiliated, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, but how they tried to humiliate him. I mean, how they made that the goal to humiliate the best of the creation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And he turns to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in dua, and he makes a very, very beautiful dua. And the Prophet says, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that Ya Allah, that I complain to you of my lack of strength. Subhanallah. I was just stoned by children. He's saying, I complain to you, Ya Allah, of my lack of strength and of my helplessness. I mean, this was my big plan. This was my last... I thought something would come of this, and look at what happened. I mean, this was my idea to come here and to try this. So, Ya Allah, I complain to you of my lack of strength, and Ya Allah, I complain to you of my helplessness and how insignificant I am to the other people. Ya Arhamar Rahimeen, you are the Lord of those who have no power. And you are my Lord. Who are you going to leave me to? Subhanallah. He's asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that, you know, who are you going to leave me? Ya Allah, whose hands are you going to put me in? Who are you going to leave me to? To some far off people? That they will be like Jahannam to me? They'll be like the fire? They will disgrace me? Or to some enemy? And you will give them power over me? Ya Allah, are you going to leave me to these people? And then he says that if you have no anger toward me, Ya Allah, if you are not upset at me, and if this is not a punishment, then I have no objection. I am yours to do with as you please. Let them stone me 1,000 times. If you are happy with me, if it is not a punishment, I will take it for your sake. That Ya Allah, if you are not angry with me, then I have no objection. Because why did the test come? The tests come either as a punishment or to raise a person's state with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That is why he tests people. And the Prophet is saying, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, as long as this is not a punishment, that I will take whatever it is that you have written for me and whatever it is that is going to happen to me. But subhanallah, he says, but Ya Allah, to give me the afiyah, to give me your leniency and your compassion, it would become easier for me. He's saying that I will bear whatever trials and tribulations that you will put on me, but Ya Allah, if your compassion comes to me, then that will be easier for me. And I seek refuge in the light of your countenance, whereby all of the darkness becomes illuminated. And all of the dunya and the akhirah is taken care of by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And I seek refuge that your wrath or your anger should descend upon me. You can censure me, for you is the reproach. I'm yours to do with. If I did something wrong, then censure me, Ya Allah. I am yours to do with as you please until you are content. And there is no strength and there is no power except for you. You know, and this is the asl of the believer. You know, we are in this world and sometimes things go our way and sometimes they don't. And sometimes it's easy and sometimes it's difficult. But none of that matters. Because this is the dunya. The dunya is that lowly thing, that thing that just comes right before the qiyamah. It's this short, temporary thing that we have. And as long as Allah is pleased with us, then what does it matter that our house is like this or our house is like that? I mean, subhanAllah, that's what we get upset about, right? That, oh, I'm only in a one bedroom and, you know, it's very difficult for me, or these people have to share a room together, or my car broke down. I mean, look at what is happening to the best of creation, sallallahu alayhi wasallam. I mean, if ever there was, you know, a valid complaint to be made, I mean, this is the time that it should have been made. So we have to remember as well, as long as Allah is pleased with us, as long as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is content with us, then we are also His. We are also His to do with as He pleases. And like the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, we ask for that afiyah. We ask for Allah's mercy, and we ask for Allah's compassion, and we ask for His leniency upon us. So he's resting in this orchard, and he makes this dua. And this orchard that he's in happens to belong to Utba and Shayba, right? Two of his enemies, essentially. And they were there, and they're watching this whole thing happen, right? They're watching the Prophet coming out, sallallahu alayhi wasallam. He's being stoned, he's sitting down over there, he's bleeding, he's obviously in a state and in a condition. And seeing all of that, and knowing that this is our kinsman, This is our. He's one of the Quraysh. Are we going to let the people of Taif treat him like that? Right. So when you put it up against that backdrop, now they have some mercy in their heart. So they tell one of their slaves, his name was Addas. They say, take this tray of grapes and take it to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And they also warn him at the same time, but don't listen to what he has to say. SubhanAllah. I mean, they're having mercy and they're saying, but don't. Just don't listen to what he has. Just give him the grapes and be gone. So he's a Christian, you know, and so he takes it to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and the Prophet takes one of the grapes and he starts with the name of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And so Addas hears this and he asks him that, what is this thing that you just said? People around these parts, they don't talk like that. In the name of Allah? What kind of thing is that you're saying? I've never heard that before. So Allah says, people here don't speak like that. And so the Prophet says, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that where are you from? And he says that I'm from Nineveh. I'm from Nineveh. And the Prophet says, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, oh, you mean the town of Yunus ibn Matta? The Prophet Yunus alayhi wa sallam? You're from that Nineveh? And so this Allah says that, oh, how do you know about him? So he says to him, that, oh, how do you know about him? Yeah, I'm from that town. We know about him. Right? Because that's our hometown. So how do you know about Yunus? And he says, well, I'm his brother. He was a prophet and I'm a prophet. He was a prophet and I'm a prophet. And then Addas kisses his head and kisses his hands. And what's amazing here is that it's, you know, of all the places that could have been mentioned in all of the Anbiya, you know, we all know the famous story about Yunus alayhi salam, that he left his people and he left without ijazah from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and so he was placed in the whale. Now obviously, why did he leave his people? Because they just weren't listening and things were getting tough. And so it's almost like a reminder to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam that this is the job of the anbiya. Yani this is what they go through. They preach to people who don't want to hear what they have to say. and they go through trials and tribulations unlike anybody else in the world. So it's like a reminder that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is sending to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that he's saying it himself. He was a prophet and I'm a prophet. You know, Allah is saying, you're a prophet. Remember what that means. That the tests that come upon you, nobody else can bear these things. These difficulties that you're going through, what you just went through right now, this is a reminder, you're a prophet. You're one of the people of Allah, and I will never leave you. Right? That is what it means to be a Nabi of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Anybody else, there's the possibility that before they breathe their last breath, the iman leaves them, not the anbiya. They are ma'soom, they are protected by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and he's being reminded by this Christian slave and the questioning that's coming that, yeah, I'm a prophet. You know, and remember what that means. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, these are the chosen people, the most beloved. And within that, the beloved of the beloveds is who you are. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will never leave you. Then the angel is sent. Either the angel of the mountains or the angel of the wrath of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is sent. And he is given permission and he tells the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, because Ta'if is between two mountains. And he says that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has sent me, and all you have to do is give the word, and I will take the mountains and I will crush everybody between them. And they will be gone, and nobody will even talk about these people anymore. This was put in front of them, and he just, you know, what he just came out of, I mean, he's still bloodied from what just happened. He's just gone through the passing of his wife, the passing of his uncle, you know, 10 years of hardship, culminating in this event, and subhanAllah. وَمَا أَرْسَلْنَاكَ إِلَّا رَحْمَةً لِلْعَالَمِينَ. This is that person. He was sent only as a mercy for the entire world. Everything that's out there, he was sent as a mercy for them. And he says, leave them be. Maybe some good will come from their progeny. And that's actually what happened. If you follow the progeny of Ta'if, one or two generations later, a great Muslim comes out of there, the entire population becomes Muslim. SubhanAllah. And this is the Prophet saying, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that maybe some good will come from them. So leave them be. You know, this is the mercy of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. It's a manifestation of the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You know, when you think about his mercy, and then you reflect on, you know, he's just a man still, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. If that is his rahmah, what does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala have? That one portion of it was sent in this world, and 99 portions have been left for that day of judgment. SubhanAllah. You know, Allah cover us in his rahmah. As he's making his way back to Makkah, after this, all of these different things that happen, the Prophet ﷺ is praying at night, the solace of the believer, and he's reciting out loud, and some jinn happen to pass by. They hear the recitation, they accept Islam. And the Prophet knew ﷺ, because he is what? He is the mercy for all of the worlds. So he had already in the revelation that had already been revealed, indication that his job was not simply with mankind, but he was also that prophet for the jinn, this unseen world that exists. And so now some of the jinn begin to accept Islam, some say 3, some say 7, some say 9 of them, from hearing the words of the Qur'an. And this is mentioned in the Qur'an in Surah Jinn, portions of it come, that talks about this event that happens. And so now the Prophet ﷺ returns back into Makkah. There's some detail about how he was able to come back in, because obviously he doesn't have protection. And that is why he left in the first place. And Abu Lahab is still the one who is in charge. So he's outside of his own city. And he can't go in. So he sends in word first to one person, one of the leaders, and he says, that will you give me protection? And they say no. And then he sends word to another, and they say no. And he sends word to a third, and they say no. And finally, Mut'im, who was one of the chiefs of Nawfal, that Waraka was from, remember back to the... And he was one of the five that when the ban was going on, that those five that said, if we, you know, I'm willing to stand up if we have another. These are the, you know, he was one of those five who stood up and was pivotal in the annulment of the ban. Obviously, he had his own reasons as well. Khadija was part of that, and she would have been from this tribe too. So he helps basically give protection to the Prophet ﷺ. he takes him to the Kaaba and he makes the announcement that this man is now under my protection. He's under the protection of Abu Lahab, technically speaking, but everybody knows it's worthless. So he goes in front of the Kaaba and he makes the announcement that Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam, he is under my protection. And subhanAllah, you know, Abu Lahab, he's just unrelentless. So then he looks at him and he says, are you a follower or a protector? To Mut'im. It's the chief of one of the clans. That are you a follower or are you a protector? Meaning, are you a follower of this man? Because then we're not gonna oblige your protection. If you've accepted Islam, your protection is worthless. So he says, I'm not a follower. He says, I'm a protector. Like, he hasn't accepted Islam. So the Prophet ﷺ is given, you know, some level of respite for whatever it's worth. So this is the year of sadness. And again, the Prophet saying ﷺ, that this was the most difficult year and time of his life, you know, that he had experienced. Another great event is to occur a short while after this. And many of the ulama and the mufassireen, they mention that the ascension of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam into the heavens, that this was, you know, in lieu of what he had to go through in this year of sadness. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that inna ma'al usri yusra, that with every difficulty comes ease. You know, and we sort of think there's a difficulty, it'll go away and it'll get easy, right? I mean, that's our limiting of who Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is. We should actually think that not only is the difficulty going to go away, but I mean, everything is going to open up for us. So this difficulty that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam went through as a, you know, reward for his patience and the way that he dealt with it, he is given this blessing of the Isra and the Mi'raj. So the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, different narrations, either he's in the Hatim, the Hijr of Ismail, or he is in the house of Ayman, which is just on the, by Rukn Yamani, on that side, a little bit further away. If you're in the Haram now, it's within the Turkish, that first area that the Turks built, it's within that area. So he's either in the Hatim or he's in the house of Ayman, and he is something between awake and asleep. And Angel Jibra'il comes. Either he comes alone or he comes with one or two other of the angels. He wakes the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. He looks up, he doesn't see anything. He goes back. He wakes him again, sallallahu alayhi wasallam. He opens, he doesn't see anything. And the third time, now he sees Jibra'il. And they take him, if he was already in the Hatim, or they take him to the Hatim. And now they're going to prepare him. They're going to prepare him for this special journey. So they again split open his chest. Okay, so this is the second of the confirmed. There are arguably other times that this happened. The first of them being when he was a young boy and he was in the care of Halima Sa'diyah, that the angels came and they split his chest and then they opened up the heart and they took out that black dot. So now they are again splitting open the chest. They come with a gold vessel, these angels, which is filled with iman. It's filled with belief. And they have Zamzam water. And so they open up the chest, they lay him down, they open up the chest of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and again they fill him with this iman, and they use the Zamzam water, and there's a cleansing. And it's said that this removes all of these, the sorrows and the huzn, you know, that had come, all of that is washed away in this cleansing. And from here, you know, the ulama sidetrack into a very interesting debate. And they say that, what is the most blessed water? Right? What's the most blessed water? And so some of the ulama say that obviously the water in Jannah. A person gets to Jannah, subhanAllah. I mean, what more could you ask for? And some of them say it's actually the water of Zamzam. And their dalil is that if the water of Jannah is the best water, then that is the water that would have been used on the best of creation, sallallahu alayhi wasallam. And because Zamzam water specifically was used and mentioned in the hadith that Zamzam water is being used, they say that Zamzam water is actually the best water, period. You know, and what a great blessing that, you know, inshallah we get it then as well, but subhanAllah, that in this dunya, you know, we have that opportunity to partake in the Zamzam. And you know, when people bring it back for us, I mean, we should, you know, one, give shukr to them that they brought water for us from, you know, thousands and thousands and thousands of miles away, but you know, we should realize what the gift that's being put in front of us, that some of the ulama, at the very least, we know that this was the water that was used to cleanse the heart of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And then some of the ulama said that it's actually the water that flowed from the blessed hands of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. How miraculous of an event that would have been as well. So some of the ulama say that's the most blessed water. So the heart of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is cleansed. They come outside of the masjid, and this white beast is there waiting for the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. It has wings. It's described as being smaller than a horse and larger than a donkey. It's called the Barak, from Bark, which means a lightning. Okay? And it makes sense because its stride is described that it would raise up its hooves and they would land as far as the eye can see. Right? So, I mean, you can imagine in the desert, especially when there's not all these buildings to block, I mean, how far can a person see? I mean, a mile, maybe 2 miles. So every step of the Barak is covering, it's wherever its gaze lands, that's where its feet are landing as it goes. So it makes sense that it's called, you know, basically tied into this idea of lightning. Now this description of the Isra and the Mi'raj and all the things that happened, there's no one hadith that lays out everything that happened. So what the ulama have tried to do is piece together all of the different narrations. I mean, sometimes the Prophet ﷺ would mention just one small portion of it in a separate hadith. So they tried to piece together. And there's a lot of different things that happened during this journey. So we'll try and cover some of the more salient events that occurred. So on their way, so they're on the way to Jerusalem. On their way, they make four stops. Okay, they make four stops. As they're going, the Barak ascends. The first place is a land of date palms, right, which we know to be Yathrib, to be Medina. And so they stop there, and the Prophet ﷺ prays two rak'ah. And then Angel Jibra'il asks him, do you know where this is? And he says, no. And he said, this is Yathrib. Obviously, this is, for us now, we know, this is the ishara of where the hijrah is going to take place. Then they begin their ascent, flight, or whatever you want to call it again, and they stop in Madian, at the tree where Musa ﷺ used to pray. And they, again, the Prophet ﷺ makes two rak'ah, and the angel Jibra'il says, do you know where this is? And he says that this is Madian, where Musa alayhi salam, at the tree of Musa. They make a next stop, and again the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam makes two rak'ah. Jibra'il asks him that, do you know where this is? This is Tur Sina, Mount Sinai, where Musa alayhi salam, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala addressed Musa alayhi salam. Then they continue on, and they make a final stop. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam prays two rak'ah. Jibra'il asks him, do you know where this is? He says, I don't know. This is Bethlehem. This is the birthplace of Isa, alayhi salam. So these four, you know, blessed stops are made along the way, and then they arrive in Quds, they arrive in Jerusalem. Now, in some of the other narrations, it mentions that somewhere along, whether it's before they got, it's not 100% clear, somewhere along the way, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam also saw Jannah, and he saw Jahannam. And he saw some of the things that were happening in those places. And so, for example, in Jannah, the Prophet ﷺ mentions that he saw people who were like farming, basically. And they would harvest the crop. And as soon as they would harvest the crop, it would pop up again. Right? Not like waiting a whole season and all of this. Right? Harvest the crop, it's ready again. Harvest the crop, it's ready again. Harvest the crop, it's ready again. And he asks Jibra'il that, what is this? And he says that these are the people who went out fi sabilillah. And this is like the reward that they have. As soon as you can take the reward, more reward is coming. Take the reward, more reward is coming. An endless, endless supply of ajr for those people who went out fi sabilillah. And then in Jahannam, different things that are seen. So the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam sees a people that their heads are being smashed with rocks. And after the head is smashed, it is brought back together. And then this is happening over and over and over again. And he asks Jibra'il that, who are these people? And Jibra'il says that these are those people who did not get up for the salah. That this is the punishment that they have. Those people who will not answer five times a day for, 5-10 minutes are not willing to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in that way, then this is the punishment that is for them. That their heads are bashed in with a rock and then it's brought back, and this happens for eternity, essentially, over and over again. There were another people who, they were covered in some sort of cloth, and their heads were down on the ground, eating like sheep and camel would. You know, so eating from the ground. And they were eating this zakkum, this thorny plant, and they were drinking fire. And so the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam asked Jibreel that, who are these people? And he says that these are those people that they would not give the zakah. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's money in the first place, and 2.5%, and they didn't want to give the zakah. So this was the punishment that comes for these people. And then there were those people who, on one side was like this diseased, maggoty, you know, meat, rotten meat. And on one side was good, nice, cooked meat. And they kept thinking that they were eating the good meat, and it would end up being the rotten meat that they would be eating. And this again, happening over and over and over again. And the Prophet ﷺ said, who are these people? And Jibreel says that this is that man. And in all of these, it's amazing because he is, when he says, who are these people? Jibreel always responds, this is a man from your ummah who? Right? This is a man from your ummah who? With all of these different responses. I mean, right? This is to bring the point home that we should not assume that just because we are part of this ummah, that our job is done and now we're sad and alhamdulillah. We have to do what we have to do. So this is that man from your ummah who had a wife. He had a good wife at home, but he went to another woman. And vice versa is mentioned, subhanAllah, that it was a woman who had a good spouse at home and she went to another man. So this is the punishment that they get. Then there were those people who were swimming in a river of blood, trying to get to the shoreline, to get out. And whenever they would get there, somebody would smash them on the head and they would fall back into the river. Then they would again try and swim to the shore, and this is happening over and over and over again in a river of blood. And so the Prophet ﷺ says, who is this? And Jibreel says, this is a man from your ummah who was involved in interest. SubhanAllah. This is the punishment for interest that's going to come. Then there were those people whose their tongues and their lips were being cut with scissors of fire over and over again. Cutting, they would grow back. Cutting, they would grow back. Cutting, they would grow back. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, ya Jibreel, who is this? And he said that this is a person from your ummah, that he used to give the khutbah saying things that he himself wouldn't used to do. That he would stand up on the mimbar and he would say to people, you should do this, and you should do this, and you should do this, and he himself is not doing those things. And then there were people who their nails were like, you know, copper, were like metal. And they were just constantly scratching and scratching and scratching their own face. And the Prophet ﷺ said, ya Jibreel, who is this? And he said, this is a person from your ummah that he used to backbite. And he used to say false things about people. SubhanAllah. This little, you know, piece of flesh that we have in our mouth, I mean, how much trouble it gets us into. He also saw the Dajjal along the way in his form and gives some description of him, that his hair was like the branches of the trees and he was very big and different things. The Prophet ﷺ also saw the angels carrying, you know, a white pillar, this big white pillar. And so he asked Jibreel, who are these people? And he said that these are the angels and they are carrying the pillar of Islam. They are carrying the pillar of Islam, and where are they going to place it? In Sham. In Sham, subhanAllah. I mean, how much turmoil. And, I mean, Sham doesn't mean just Syria, you know, although it could mean, but it means Lebanon and Quds and the whole. But I mean, how much turmoil is in that place? And the Prophet ﷺ, two places in particular that he made dua for were Yemen and Sham. Right, so these are considered, and even subhanAllah today, despite the difficulties, I mean, the deen flourishes in those areas. Despite governments not wanting it, and there are ulama, I mean, some of the awliya of Allah, and, you know, subhanAllah, I mean, they're still to this day considered some of the bastions of Islamic knowledge in Syria and Yemen. And obviously it's the dua of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So this is the pillar of Islam that the angels are carrying to be placed in Sham. On these journeys, he also heard a caller call him out from the left. And he didn't answer, and he asked the angel Jibreel that, who is this person calling me? And he says that this is the caller of the Jews. And if you had turned and responded to him, your ummah would have become part of the Jewish ummah. And then he heard a caller on the right calling. And he asked Jibreel that, who is this person? And Jibreel says, that is the caller from the Christians. And if you had answered his call, then your ummah would have been Christians. And then he hears another call. And Jibreel himself says, don't answer that call. And he says, who is that? And he says, that's Iblis. And he just wants that you incline to him a little bit. Because once you incline towards Shaitan a little bit, that's it. That's it. And that's why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, don't approach zina and other sins and these different types of things. And that's what all Shaitan wants. If he can just get your attention, khalas, it's a done deal. You know, one of the narrations it mentions about Shaitan, that he sits facing your heart. He sits in your chest facing your heart, getting ready to whisper. And as long as your heart is remembering Allah, he cannot do anything. And the minute your heart stops remembering Allah, he starts to whisper and it's going into the chest. SubhanAllah. So this is Shaitan, even, you know, on this unbelievable journey that is taking place. I mean, just so we get a sense of who this Iblis is. I mean, he's relentless. You know, while the Prophet is praying, sallallahu alayhi wasallam, he's trying to trick him. While he's on the Isra and the Mi'raj, he's still trying to trick, you know. Shaitan will never let you go. He will never let you go. Yeah, this is, I mean, he will never, right? He also saw, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam also saw an old woman on the side. And so he asked Jibreel that, who is this old woman? And Jibreel says, this is what's left of the dunya. Right? Just like that old woman, she's done. I mean, she's just waiting for death to come to her. That's what the dunya is. We feel like 10 years, I mean, we plan, right? 20 years, you know, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do this, I'm going to, you know, subhanAllah. But it's like that old woman, just death is about to come upon her. And that's the example of this dunya. So any number of different things that the Prophet ﷺ saw along the way as he's going. So he reaches to Jerusalem and he ties the buraq. And he comes into the masjid, he prays 2 rakah, sallallahu alayhi wasallam, and 100,000 plus people are awaiting him. And the adhan is called. SubhanAllah, the humility of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, the adhan is called, salah is about to happen, he just lines up like everybody else. Just gets in the saf with the 100,000 other people who are there. You know, this is the imam of the anbiya, and he just considers himself. Right? And these are the anbiya that have gathered to pray behind the Prophet ﷺ. And Jibreel gives the ishara, and the Prophet ﷺ becomes the imam, and he leads all of the anbiya in the salah. You know, I mean, his maqam, subhanAllah. And not only his maqam, but how it is being manifested, not only for us, but in front of the other anbiya as well. And I mean, how happy they must have been to be able to pray a salah behind the Prophet ﷺ. I mean, subhanAllah. So they pray this salah, and then the ascension begins, okay? So there's two aspects to what's happening here. One is the Isra, which is the night journey. This is mentioned in the Qur'an. So it's what's called dalil qat'i. If somebody denies this, it puts them into kufr. And then the ascension up to the heavens is not at that same level. Some ulama argue it's mutawatir, some say it's a little bit less. So certainly, I mean, it's undeniable. I mean, from all of the proofs, it's in the Sahih Hadith, it's in Bukhari, it's in Muslim, but it's a little bit below that level. So if somebody were to deny this aspect of it, it wouldn't take them outside of the fold of Islam, but they would be an innovator in belief, right? So they'd be a heretic, essentially. So now is the ascension that's going to begin, the taking up of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So we'll read a little bit from the Hadith in Bukhari quickly. He says that when I was in the house in a state midway between sleep and wakefulness, that I was lying between two men, a golden tray full of wisdom and belief was brought to me, and my body was cut open from the throat to the lower part of the abdomen. And then my abdomen was washed with Zamzam water and filled with wisdom and belief. And the buraq, a white animal, smaller than a horse and bigger than a donkey, was brought to me, and I set out with Jibreel. So now the hadith stops here. We mentioned some of the things that happened in between. It picks up when I reached the nearest heaven. Jibrail said to the gatekeeper of the heaven, right? Because the heavens have a gatekeeper that opened the gate. And the gatekeeper said, who is this? Right? I mean, you're asking me to open up the gates to the heavens, who is this? And he said, I'm Jibrail. And the gatekeeper said, that's fine, you get to come in, who's with you? And he says that this is Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam. And the gatekeeper said, has he been called yet? Right? Meaning, has he been called out to give his message? And Jibrail says, yes. And then it was said, he is welcomed, and what a wonderful visit this is. And so they're allowed to pass. Then I met Adam alayhi salam and greeted him, and he said that you are welcomed, O my son and a prophet. And then we ascended to the second heaven. And the same thing happens. They ask the gatekeeper of the heavens, knocking, who is this? Jibrail, who is with you? Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam. Has he been called? Yes, he has. What a welcome visit. And they go into the second heavens. And there, they meet Isa alayhi salam and Yahya in the second heavens. And they also have an exchange. The salams are exchanged. You are welcome, O brother and prophet. Then they move on to the third. Then we ascended to the third heaven. And it was asked, who is it? Jibrail said, Jibril, so on and so forth. They enter into the third heavens and they meet Yusuf, alayhi salam. He greets him, he is welcome, what a wonderful visit. You're welcome, O my brother, O prophet. Then they go to the fourth heaven, there's a gatekeeper, the same thing happens, the exchange is made, and there the Prophet says that I met Idris, and I greeted him, and there was an exchange, you are welcome, O brother and prophet. Then we went to the fifth heaven, the gatekeeper was there, the same thing happened, and then I met Harun in the fifth heavens, and he says, they exchange salams, and you are welcomed, O brother and a prophet. And then to the sixth heavens. Again, the same exchange happens with the gatekeeper of the heavens. And there I met and greeted Musa, alayhi salam. And he says that you are welcome, O brother and prophet. And now a little bit, something different happens. When I proceeded on, the Prophet says, sallallahu alayhi wasallam, Musa started weeping. And so five levels have been gone through, right? Six anbiya have met. Salams exchanged, greetings exchanged, go on. Musa alayhi salam, and subhanAllah, I mean it's, you know, whenever Musa alayhi salam is involved, interesting things happen. I mean, how much of the Qur'an is filled with his story, subhanAllah. So Musa alayhi salam, after he greets the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam and he begins to go upward, then he begins to start crying. He starts to weep. And he says that, oh my Lord, followers of this youth, meaning the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, followers of this youth who were sent after me will enter paradise in greater numbers than my followers. Because it was one of the deep desires of Musa alayhi salam that his ummah be the largest. And up until the coming of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, his ummah was the largest. And up until this point as well, it was still the largest. But he knows what's to come, right? SubhanAllah. I mean, more than 1 billion people right now. We forget about for the past 1400 years and what's to come. Right now, we outnumber the ummah of Musa alayhi salam. So he begins to weep and he mentions this. Then we ascended to the seventh heaven. And again, the same questions were asked and the answers were exchanged. And there, Ibrahim alayhi salam is there. And so they meet and they're greeted. You are welcome, O son and a prophet. And then the Prophet says, sallallahu alayhi wasallam, that I was shown the Baytul Ma'mur. The Baytul Ma'mur is essentially the equivalent of the Kaaba in the heavens. And it's the Kaaba for the angels. So it's the equivalent of the Kaaba in the heavens. And I asked the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, that I asked Jibra'il about it, and he says that this is the Baytul Ma'mur, where every single day 70,000 angels come, and they perform their salah, and when they leave, they never get to come back. So 70,000 go, they perform their salah, they visit the Baytul Ma'mur, and they leave and they never get to come back. And every day a new 70,000 comes.
Till the day of judgment or that's it?
Till the day of judgment. Well, I mean, this is all happening. Understand this, when we say seven heavens, this is the dunya. All of this will get taken. This doesn't mean Jannah. So this is not an indication that this prophet is in this level and this prophet is in this level and this, right? This is talking about the dunya. Everything that is happening here is below the arsh of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the dunya. We are in the first heavens. Actually, we don't even know the first heavens, right? I mean, everything that we understand to Pluto and whatever, millions of light years away, that's all the first heavens. And one of the narrations says that the first heaven, relative to the second, first heaven, yani of this dunya, the first heaven relative to the second is like a ring in the desert. And the second, relative to the third, and so on and so forth, for each of them is like a ring in the desert. And the arsh of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala compared to that seven is like a ring in the desert. I mean, just imagine. We can't even imagine. We don't have that ability. I mean, how expansive the dunya. I mean, the dunya that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created, subhanAllah, what kind of jannah has He prepared, you know, for His faithful servants? So they're moving and going through, and this is the Baitul Ma'mur. So every day 70,000 come, they never get to come back, a new 70,000 come. And this has been going on from the beginning. So, I mean, do the math, run the numbers, how many days, we don't even have a number that big. If every single, just for 1,400 years, run the numbers, that every single day 70,000 angels. And how huge, I mean, subhanAllah, I mean, this whole other world that exists, you know, we can't even understand. I mean, how great Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is, that we're amazed with just the science and what we have around us. And if we could fathom the rest of what's here, the jinn, I mean, they have their own realm, and the angels, and the Baitul Ma'mur, and all of these different things, I mean, it's unbelievable. So this is the Baitul Ma'mur. The Prophet continues, sallallahu alayhi wasallam, then I was shown the Sidratul Muntaha. So this is the lote tree of the furthest limit. Okay, meaning, nobody's ever gone past it. Nobody's ever gone past this point. So this is that tree that marks this furthest limit, is in the seventh heaven. And I saw its fruits, which resemble the clay jugs of Hajar. This is a town in Arabia. And its leaves were like the ears of elephants. And four rivers originated at its root. Two of them apparent, and two of them were hidden. And I asked Jibreel about them, about the rivers. And he said, the two hidden rivers are in paradise, and the two apparent ones are the Nile and the Euphrates. At this point, Jibreel cannot go further. Up until this point, they were companions traveling together, essentially Jibreel leading the way, because I mean, the Prophet ﷺ had never been to these places. Past this Sidratul Muntaha, that's it. Only the Prophet ﷺ, he is the only one who is permitted to go past. Jibreel stays back, the Buraq, everything stays back. The Prophet ﷺ goes further. What happens beyond there, in any detail, we don't know. This much we know, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala bestowed a very special gift on the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, and that is the gift of the salah. And it was 50 prayers. 50 prayers that were given to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. And then he says that I descended until I met Musa alayhi salam. And Musa says, you know, again, right, he's passing other anbiya, nobody's stopping and talking to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. Musa alayhi salam is saying that, what did you get? And the Prophet says, sallallahu alayhi wasallam, that 50 prayers have been enjoined on me. And Musa says that I know the people better than you. Because it's still early on in the ummah as well. I know the people better than you because I had the hardest experience to bring the Bani Israel into obedience. Your followers will not be able to put up with such an obligation. So he says, you have to go back to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and you have to ask Him to reduce the number. Okay, so Musa alayhi salam is telling the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam that your ummah won't do it because my ummah couldn't do it. I know from first-hand personal experience, you have to go back to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, past this furthest limit, that place that nobody ever went before, and you have to say to Allah that, Ya Allah, 50 is too much. Because Musa told me that 50 is too much, so can you give a reduction? So the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam goes back, it's brought down to 40. Musa alayhi salam says again, what did you get? I got 40. It's not going to work. There's no way your ummah will be able to handle 40 prayers. You have to go back. The Prophet ﷺ goes back. It comes down to 30. Comes back. Musa alayhi salam again stops him. There's no way. 30 is not going to work. You have to go back. Comes down to 20. Come back to Musa alayhi salam. Still no deal. There's no way that they will be able to handle 20. Go back. It goes back to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. It comes down to 10. He's coming back to Musa alayhi salam. Musa says, they will not be able to handle 10, go back. It comes down to 5. He says, go back, 5 is too much. And the Prophet says, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that I'm ashamed to go back. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala took from 50 to 5 and made the announcement in the heavens that the reward is 50. The reward is 50, just pray 5. And the Prophet says, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that I'm ashamed to go back and ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for a reduction. And the ulama talk about this, quite in detail, like, what's happening? One, who is Musa alayhi salam to tell the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam to go back to Allah? And that the Prophet would go back again and again, and some narrations mention reductions of 10, some say reductions of 5. So there would have been even more trips that were made. And they mention two possibilities. Of all the answers they give, two of them are very, appropriate. One is that the greatest desire of Musa alayhi salam was to see Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Right? And Allah granted him that, but he could not, it was too much for him, and so he passed out. There's a little bit of ikhtilaf. Did the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam see Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala or not? This much is guaranteed, not with the eyes of this dunya. It's not possible. Laysa kamithlihi shay. But in whatever way is possible, did it happen or not? Aisha radiallahu anha narrates that my hand trembles when I think that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam might have seen Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. She doesn't believe that it happened. But a number of other sahaba, and this is the stronger opinion amongst the ulama, is that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam did see Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in whatever way was appropriate. A person who has that interaction with Allah, right, just like that believer who does what he's supposed to do, prays his salah, helps the people, is up for it, right, there's a nur that comes on his face, right? You see it in people sometimes, right? So imagine, the nur that would have been emanating from the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, Musa alayhi salam didn't get to see it, but he saw the traces of it on the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, and he didn't want to let it go. Because once he goes down past him, that's it. So he says, go back, and then I'll see it again when you come back. And then he's seeing it again, he's like, subhanAllah, go back. I want to see it again. He comes back, he's seeing it again, over and over again. That's one explanation. Another explanation is that this was how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala was honoring the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that not one time did he get to go past the Sidratul Muntaha again and again in that royal court of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was being brought, and what he was given during those times and what happened in those, subhanAllah. So this was an honoring of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam that was happening over and over again. And it also raises the question that if the salah was reduced to 5, and Musa alayhi salam is saying that I know from my ummah even 5 they couldn't do, that how many prayers did the ummah of Musa have? It had to be less than 5, right? Otherwise he would have... So the ulama mentioned that they had 2. That they had 2. So it's on us that who's going to be right. Is Musa alayhi salam going to be proven right, that you will not be able to handle 5? Or is the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam going to be proven right? Every time that you miss a prayer, put a tick mark on the side of Musa alayhi salam, right? Because you're in that camp that he said, I've seen this, they will not be able to handle 5. And every time that you pray your 5 daily salah, alhamdulillah. Alhamdulillah. And obviously we know that we can do it. So nobody should take from this that, we can't do it, right? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not burden a person with that. And such an enormous blessing. Sometimes I know we feel like the salah is difficult and it's hard, but it was a gift. This was the gift that was given to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam after the passing of his wife and his uncle and the year of sadness. And we should look at it like a gift. And we should remember after every single prayer that that's 10 right there that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is adding to it. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's treasure is endless. So whether he gives 10 or 100 or 1,000, it's nothing for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's only us. The Hadith Qudsi mentions that I am in the opinion of my servant. You feel like Allah is going to give you 1, you'll get 1. You have that outlook that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, out of His mercy, not because you deserve it, nobody deserves anything, but out of the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He will take this wretched prayer of mine and beautify it, and enlighten it, and ennoble it, and then it becomes 1,000. Then it becomes those 2 rak'ah that when a person prays solely for the sake of Allah, there's nothing for it except for Jannah. And we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to give us that maqam. And inshallah, we'll pick up then next time with a few more things from the Isra and the Mi'raj, and we'll move forward. Wa akhiru da'wana, and alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen.